So we're going to be starting a new sermon series tonight, and I'm going to jump into that in just a few minutes, but I want to open in prayer to begin with, okay? So let's do that. Father, I thank you as we join our hearts and as our minds in prayer, and as we humble ourselves before your word, I just ask, Spirit of God, speak to our hearts so clearly, so powerfully and deeply. I ask, God, that by the power of your Spirit, you would change hearts. You would encourage us. Father, you know exactly what we need to hear. Spirit of God, you speak that to our hearts through the truths of your word. God, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I want you to consider tombstone epitaph. Have you ever read some interesting tombstone epitaphs before? A lot of times, all it is two dates with the dash in between. And in all honesty, that is how our lives are summed up, by a single dash. Some of them, however, and these are real epitaphs on tombstones, I'm going to read several of them to you. They actually record these, okay? Here's a gunslinger from the 1880s. Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44. No less, no more. Here's another one. Here lies a man named Zeke, second fastest draw in Cripple Creek. Here lies Homer Pyle, shouldn't have swum with that crocodile. Now, I don't know if those last two are true or not, but it sure seemed that way. I do have some that I know for sure are true because I saw a picture of it. It was online, so we know that's true, right? Here's another one. Here lies Jonathan Auricular, who in the ways of the Lord walked perpendicular. So if you're not used to the King James, they walked uprightly before the Lord. Okay, all right. So here's an actual tombstone of an accident victim in Pennsylvania. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. Here's another tombstone of Owen Moore from London. Owen Moore, gone away, Owen more than he could pay. How would you like to have that one on your tombstone? Here's a tombstone in Silver City, Nevada. Here lies Butch. We planted him raw, whatever that means. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw. And then this last one is a tombstone in Charleston, South Carolina. Reader, I've left this world in which I had a world to do. Sweating and fretting to get rich, just such a fool as you. So here's my question. How would your life be summed up on a tombstone? Hopefully not like any of those. But how would your life be summed up? Because if you don't have words, all people see is the dash. Is that how you want to be known? A dash between two dates. What would your tombstone say? What will you be known for? At the end of your days here on earth, what will you be known for? Jesus. It said, King of the Jews, and rightly so. See, we have one life to live. How are we going to choose to live that one life? Now, I thought I might do a little play on words right there and say we actually have two lives to live, the one before Christ and the one we live after Christ. But I think you understand what I'm getting at. We have one life to live. We have one life to live. We have one life to live, guys, one life. How do we choose to live that? David chose to live that one life well. As we go through the kings of Judah and a few of the kings of Israel, starting with King David, we're going to see that David ends up being the measuring stick for all subsequent kings. He is that guy. His integrity of heart becomes what all the subsequent kings are lined up to. How did they do compared to David? Let me just read a few of them to you. In 1 Kings 11, 4 and verse 6, here's Solomon's life. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, And his heart, Solomon, remember, was the son of David. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his father, had been. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. And in chapter 14, verse 8, here is actually a prophecy that Ahijah the prophet gives to Jeroboam. And we're going to look at Jeroboam in a little bit. He's actually the first king of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And Ahijah gives him this prophetic word. He says, I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. In verse 8, we have another prophetic word. Excuse me, in chapter 15, verse 3, another sum up of Abijah's life. He was the son of Rehoboam. And this is what it says. He committed all the sins of his father Rehoboam, had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Skipping to the life of Asa in chapter 15, verse 11, Asa was Abijah's son. And it says this about Asa in verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. And then skipping over to 2 Kings 14:3, Amaziah's life is summed up with this. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. How can you live in such a way as to leave something like this of a strong legacy of your life behind? You know, some say your life is the sum total of all that happens to you. All the things you do, all the things that happen to you, that's how your life is measured. I think Scripture indicates that your life is the sum total, now listen, of all the decisions you make in view of all that happens to you. Your life is not going to be weighed by your successes. That is, the successes as the world defines successes. How big your business grew, how many children you had. Many wicked people have many children. How large your house is, how many cars you have, how much money you made in this life, and when you go online, you can actually find out who's the wealthiest man in the world, and that changes constantly. You know what, guys? I just look at it this way. That person has a whole lot more to worry about than I do. Our life is not weighed in the balance of the world's idea of success or the world's idea of failure. It's weighed in the decisions that we make in view of all that happens to us. Okay? Are you reactionary, or, if I could maybe coin a word, actionary? Are you passive or proactive? When things happen, what do you do? Do you allow your emotions to control you in what you say, in what you do? Now, the Stoics, the philosophers, they thought themselves so amazing because they believed that if they could just be emotionless, that would solve the issue. It doesn't, church. It doesn't. God gave us emotions. We were created with emotions. God is concerned about how you process those things in life. I think we're going to discover that when life hands you lemons, the best thing you can do is learn how to make lemonade. How do we do this? David was an excellent example of when things happened, even tragedies happened, he learned to find within himself faith in God, and as he reached out to God, that's when God did amazing things. And I'm going to encourage you, learn how to trust God every step of the way. Don't allow your emotions to dictate what you should do. Allow the Spirit of God in you to lead you. That's what David did. David actually had the Spirit upon him. In fact, my Bible says in 1 Samuel 16, one of the most tragic verses, in my opinion, in the Old Testament is, "And the Spirit of God left Saul, and the Spirit of God anointed David." It came upon him. God began to use David in amazing ways. In the very next chapter, David confronts Goliath. Listen to what Psalm, if I can find that, here we go. Listen to what Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72 has to say about David. "God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them." So two things we see here immediately. David didn't set out to become king. That was not his goal. That was not on his morning agenda. I love to have lists. David, I'm sure, had his lists, maybe written in a different language. But nowhere on that list was to one day become king. God made that happen. Now, there were prophetic words, I believe, given to David. I believe David knew that eventually this would happen, but he never stepped in to make it happen. God was fully in charge. Actually, if you were to look at 1 Samuel, what you begin to realize is Saul is raised up as king, and he totally fails as king because he is like the exact opposite of King David. And so God sets aside Saul and he inaugurates David. And he has David come in. And so part of the job of the prophet who's writing the history of 1 Samuel, part of his job is to show you and I, the reader, that God sovereignly called David. David didn't rise up and conspire against King Saul. And you read that time and again. And so the kingship rightly transferred, and this was important, it rightly transferred from Saul to David. We're going to look into that just a little bit here in just a few minutes. But David, he didn't set out to become king. I'm not saying that you shouldn't try to succeed in life. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "You know, my goal today is to fail." Nobody does that. I'm not suggesting that that be your goal. I'm not suggesting don't try to succeed. But what happens if you don't succeed at what you're attempting to do? Too many people, they define their life based on their successes. How big, how large, how many, how well, how many people like me? And it becomes an opinion poll. Our life is based on one thing. When you look at David's life, it was based on one thing. He didn't have an audience of millions to please. He had the audience, church, he had the audience of one. He was looking for the applause of one. He was looking for the words of one that would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Just one. So we need to be careful. When we set our mind to success, we always hold that lightly because God is the one who gives success. I'm just going to be honest with you. There are so many things in my life that I have tried and not succeeded in. How then do you respond to those? If you want to call them failures or what, it didn't succeed, but many times they're stepping stones to future success. That's fine. But how do we respond to those? Do we give up? Do we get angry at God? The second thing I want us to see is that David, It says here, not only did God choose David, but David then, once he was placed in, David, we read, gave two choices. Number one, that he shepherded them with integrity of heart. Every day, from his heart, he made wise choices, not based on what he wanted, but what God wanted. The king was supposed to read the law regularly and make his decisions based on that law. And David, he was the one who penned those words in Psalm 1, "On your law I meditate day and night." That was David. That was a picture of David, day and night, in the Word of God. The Word of God being a lamp unto his feet. Now, David didn't necessarily write that psalm, but that's how he lived his life. And so I would suggest to you that David purposefully chose not to strive after becoming king. He left that completely in God's hands, and this is what he did. To the tasks at hand, he applied himself with regard to integrity, but also skill. And so we do what we can to build our skills, not at the expense of others, but we apply ourselves to grow in our skills so that we're able to completely serve God. Do you remember the parable of the talents? Do you remember that? When it was given 5, 2, and 1? Those talents were God's blessings, were God's opportunities, God's graces given to these servants. Now, for it would be us. We are the servants. So God gives us certain opportunities, certain graces, first of all, starting with the opportunity even to accept Christ. That is part of one of those talents. I'm going to choose. It's the grace given to me for me now to follow him. It's given. Do you remember how it was given? According to their abilities. What do you bring to the table? David brought integrity of heart and skillful hands to the table. God brought him an opportunity to become king. Do you see how they worked hand in glove? And God is going to do that for you. God is going to give you opportunities. Every day, some of them more significant than others, how will you step into those opportunities? How will you seize them? I'm not saying that you strive for failure. Of course you don't. You strive for success. But don't let anyone measure your life based on your accomplishments. For David, it was very simply integrity of heart. Skillful hands. He's going to give himself 100% to doing the right thing, and that's how he chose to live his life. Unfortunately, even his son Solomon and many other kings chose not to follow that example. We read some of them. Their lives were summed up maybe by some of these epitaphs that we read here. It was all about the money. It was all about the fame. It was all about what I can get. And we fret and fret, striving for what? It doesn't last. So I want us to see David today in light of what he gave himself to. You know, David didn't kill the bear and the lion. Remember, he comes before King Saul and he says, "I'll take this giant, Goliath. I'll take him down. He's challenging us. No one's stepping up. As a matter of fact, did you realize, I didn't read the passage, but in that chapter when Goliath would come every morning, 40 days straight, into the valley, the Israelites' front line would back up, and they were afraid. And it even says that King Saul was afraid. But guess who wasn't? David, when he accepts the challenge and Saul permits him, the Bible says he ran to the front line. What a contrast. What a contrast between King Saul and King David. But David didn't kill the bear and the lion, though he uses those examples to say, you know what? In essence, as small as I am, as young as I look, God is with me. And for David, that's all that mattered. God is with him. And God, and he felt so challenged in his spirit that this is what he needed to do. Church, you know what? If it was not God's will for him to have fought Goliath, and if he was just simply being impetuous, Can I just assure you that the grace of God would have redirected him? Because David was a man after God's heart. We're going to look at that in just a moment. David was just this man. He didn't kill the bear and the lion so that he could become king. He didn't kill the bear and the lion for some noble goal down the road. He did it because he needed to. Because his life was not about promotion. His life was not about him being recognized by the people of Israel. It was simply about pleasing God, doing his job, doing what God had placed before him, using the talents, the opportunities there before him. Now, one day, one of those talents was the opportunity to become king. And even so, the people of Judah, and then 7 years later, the people of Israel, the elders, were the ones that came to him and said, "Can you be our shepherd? Can you be our king?" He didn't strive for it. He didn't conspire against King Saul. And if God just closed the door, that was God's business. But for David, he was going to live with integrity of heart and use his hands for whatever God had called him to. I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 13 with me. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we realize why God was now transitioning away from Saul to King David. This is what we read. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. Saul had been clearly instructed by David. Saul had been clearly instructed by Samuel to wait 7 days. On the seventh day, or by the seventh day, Samuel would meet him and he would offer a sacrifice to the Lord. So he wasn't supposed to start war, though the Philistines, they were chomping at the bit. Saul was getting anxious. He did not want to lose this battle. A lot of what ifs going through his mind. And so he took the opportunity into his own hands. And he stepped in and made the sacrifice himself. Samuel came late in that seventh day, found out what Saul had done. And see, as a king, you were not supposed to make those sacrifices. That was the priest's opportunity. Verse 13, Samuel challenges him. "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Oh, church, when Saul was chosen, he was like the paragon of kings. He was the perfect example, head and shoulders above all others. He was strong. He was a young man. He was ready, about 30 years of age, to step into that kingship. There were insecurities, and you can see these. And when you're reading it, you begin to wonder, uh-oh, what about this? What about this? There's just not that confidence. Let me word that differently. There just wasn't that faith in God that we see David. See, we would look on the outside and say, Saul just didn't have the confidence that David did. But I don't necessarily like that confidence. The idea of confidence is so popular in our day. Be confident in yourself. You know what? You're confident in yourself, and you're confident in what you do when you recognize confidence in God. And when he is working through, when he's called you to do something, you have confidence. You have faith. Saul struggled with this. It was always all about him. It wasn't really about the Lord. It was about him and how he could please the people. It says here that David was a man after God's own heart. That word "after" in the Hebrew is a comparison word, as, like, according to. David was a man according to God's heart. David was a man like God's heart. Imagine God's heart, what that would look like, how God would make wise choices, faithful, compassionate, firm. See, that was David, a man who had the heart of God. However, for Saul, he did not have that heart. David has stepped into being a king. He was the king of Judah for 7 years, and eventually Ishbosheth died, and that kingdom, the northern kingdom, was then handed over to David after 7 years. David has taken Jebus, then called Jerusalem, and he wants to make it his capital. He has the plan now of bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem, and he is so excited about it because the Ark of God represented the very presence of God and would represent not just his presence but his favor, and he wanted it right there where his palace, where his home would be, right where he lived. He wanted God there. Not as a superstition. See, that was Saul's problem. Saul regularly just relied upon outwardly religious acts, not David. David relied on his relationship and his passion for the Lord. Why? Because he was a man after God's heart. So when they bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the first time they did this, they did not do it according to the law of the Lord. I'm not going to get into the details of that. But he didn't do it according to the law that was written in the law of Moses. And so consequently, the ark not being carried properly, they actually did it the way the Philistines carried the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. Wow. Mistake. David did it that way. And so when they come over a rough area, the ark is about to stumble over and fall to the ground, and Uzzah reaches out his hand and stops it, and he dies on the spot. David is so excited. He's going to be bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. This is a momentous occasion, and it's a total gaffe. A man dies on his watch. He's trying to do the right thing. He doesn't do it the way God very clearly prescribed. See, he as a king was supposed to be reading the law. He should have known this. So what does David do? I'm sure he's embarrassed. He has all of his leaders gathered there. He has people gathered there. A man falls dead. David responds in anger. And then he corrects himself. And several months later, he does it again. But this time, he does it according to the law of God. So the ark now comes into Jerusalem. It's carried by staves and not on a new ark, not on a new cart. Levites are doing it, carrying it according to the law of Moses. And as the ark comes in, David is celebrating exuberantly. He puts on a linen ephod, which was the vestiture of a Levite. It's not that he wasn't permitted to wear that. That the text of Scripture never says you couldn't do that. But he simply does that because he had taken off his outer garment, his kingly robe, set that aside, and put on the linen ephod of a temple servant. And he danced before God. And Michal, Saul's daughter that he had married, was so embarrassed. How could you do that? In essence, my father was all about pomp and circumstance. He would have worn the kingly robe. He would have followed the ark. He would have presented himself like an honorable man. But she says in so many words to David, you dishonored yourself. You didn't wear the kingly robe. You acted like a fool. You acted like a humbled servant. Exactly. Exactly. David was not going to retain the posture of a king before the king of the universe. He was going to take the posture of a humbled servant, a temple servant, and he was going to dance mightily before the Lord. And when he sees, now listen to this, when he sees Michael's anger, how she so completely misses it because she had the heart of Saul and he did not. This is what he says to her. David said to Michael, his wife, "It was before the Lord, that is, that he worshiped like that, who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler of the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But as for these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." You see, Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. Saul lacked patience when it came to the things of the Lord. He didn't wait for Samuel for the sacrifice. He stepped in, he did it himself. When he is seeking the Lord's guidance, he has a priest with the ephod, not a linen ephod, the real ephod with the Urim and Thummim. Apparently the Urim and Thummim would either glow, or my guess is one would get warm and the other would not, and that would be the indication, like a yes, no, as far as what God's will was. And that's how they did this. And so Saul has the priest put his hand under his outer garment to feel these two stones in the ephod, the breastplate of the high priest. He's seeking God's guidance, but the camp of the Philistines is getting louder and louder, and Saul is filled with more and more fear. And he says to the priest, "Remove your hand." And he just goes into battle. "I'm not going to wait on the Lord any longer. God is taking too much time." Do you hear his heart? Does he have a heart like God's? Whenever David seeks God, he seeks him with all of his heart. He waits upon the Lord. He waits. Saul had done so many things wrong. He had actually thought that the priests in Nob, where the the tabernacle was, he thought that they had conspired with David against him. So he had, about 80 or so priests killed in Nob. One of them, Abiathar, the son of the high priest, who is now to become the high priest, his father was killed. So he took the ephod, he took the breastplate, and he fled to David. So Saul cannot seek God in that means. Saul apparently had been speaking out against David. The prophets left the land. God refused to speak to him through dreams. And Saul, King Saul, was coming up to a battle any day now, and he needed God's guidance. And he couldn't find it anywhere. God was refusing to speak to him even in dreams. He had gotten rid of the priests, gotten rid of the prophets, and God refused to speak to him in dreams. So what did he do? He sought the counsel of someone on the other team, a witch, the witch of Endor. Let me read to you what God did. In 1 Chronicles 10:13, it says this: Saul died because he was unfaithful. He actually died the next day on the battlefield at a mountain. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Saul lacked faith and therefore obedience. Remember that phrase, to obey is better than sacrifice? That was Samuel's rebuke to Saul. He feared men more than God, and therefore sought the approval of man more than the approval of God. He was battered by anger and jealousy, even a spirit of anger and jealousy that overcame him. These were simply fruits of his insecurities. His focus was outward. It was religious. It was ceremonial. For David, he was fine with ceremony, but that wasn't his focus. His focus was the very presence of God. His focus was this vital, life-giving relationship with God. Well, what about David? Why did God choose David? I'm just going to go through this quickly. He had integrity of heart. He had character and a heart like God's. Number two, he was strong and bold in his faith toward God. He loved God and loved worshiping him. He sought God regularly. He had skill and recognized that skill came from the Lord and that the Lord would anoint that. And he used lemons as well. He took that situation where Uzzah died, and instead of getting angry at God and staying angry like so many of us, he made a choice to get over it. And some of you need to hear that, church. You need to get over it. Get over the anger. Get over the fear. Get over the whatever emotion is controlling you. Emotions are good. Just don't let them control you. And so David chose not to let that happen. And he sought God, and he looked in the Word, and he realized the mistake that he had made, and he backed up, and he said, you know what, we're going to try that again. And he did it, and it was such a celebration, and the very presence of God, because God was tabernacled on the Ark of the Covenant, and they knew it. And as they're bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, it was as if we cherish the presence of God. Saul never did that. Saul cared less about the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a religious ceremonial piece of furniture. When it was stolen in battle, he didn't care about it. Now, it was stolen in battle before he became king. Throughout his kingship, he never went. He just left it where it was, in the southern portion of Israel. Just left it there. We don't read anything about it until now. David makes a choice. I want the presence of God here. See, that is the heart of God. The heart of God is to yearn for the presence of God. The heart of God in us is to seek him and to seek his kingdom first above all else. This is what David did. This was the heart of David. When he, later in life, made another mistake, a sin, he was very successful, and he allowed that success to eat away at him. And it began to stir up pride. And at one point, he made a decision, I want to count how many soldiers I have in my kingdom. David's kingdom reached as far north as the Euphrates River. And if you happen to have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see this. That was hundreds of miles from Israel. That's how far his kingdom, not how Israel, but he had those nations around Israel as buffers to keep Israel safe. And those nations, he was so gracious with them, and he just asked tribute, and he was a good king. But all the way to the Euphrates River, all the way to Egypt in the south. He had the people, he had his soldiers numbered. And even Joab, who did not have a heart after God, questioned that. Are you sure you want to do that, David? Just do it. Even Joab questioned it. God eventually came and rebuked David and brought severe judgment upon him and his kingdom. He found himself now at a certain place in the city of David. And several months ago, we read this passage, but the angel was right there, the death angel, ready to continue to use the sword. And it's a spiritual picture, but David is able to see it. And he is this death angel is bringing a plague. And David has a sacrifice made, and he seeks God, and God stays the plague. God stays the hand of that warrior angel bringing the judgment of God. There was a man by the name of Arauna who owned that land. And David, he didn't stop with the ark. He wanted not just the tabernacle that was mobile, but he wanted a permanent temple building built in Jerusalem that would house the Ark of the Covenant. And he asks Arauna, the Jebusite, he said, I want to buy this land. And he, Arauna just, you can have it. And David says something rather profound. He says, I will not give to God what cost me nothing. See, David realized from refused to just give something to God that cost him nothing. Because that type of service and sacrifice, he wanted it. It was going to cost him something. And so he bought it. And he bought it at a very fair price. When we look into our hearts, what do we see? Do we see that heart after God? Do we see that heart that is like God's? Or do we see a heart that is striving for so many things in this world that we get exhausted? Now, I'm not suggesting when you provide for your family, guys, sometimes that's exhausting and it's tiring. And we come down to our wits' end sometimes. But I'm talking about running after things that's just, perhaps we could say it's excessive. There's so many people, a lot of them in America, that is their goal in life. It's accumulating and accumulating and accumulating and building up. It's like an empire. It can be an empire of money or an empire of fame or an empire of a business or some empire building up something before men to show them, see, this is me. This is why you should value me, why you should like me, why you should love me. And when we look at David's life, there's nothing of this. When we look inside our heart, do we see that sacrifice? David learned to take all of those things that happened to him and with a humble heart, seeking God, allow God to turn them around. Time and time again, even when he just outright blew it and he sinned, like this example here where he counted the warriors. And for us, it's like, okay, so he counted the warriors. But it was about his pride and arrogance and how much he had succeeded and how much he had grown his empire. His warriors had done all of this for him, and he was this triumphant king. And his heart had grown arrogant, and he immediately responded to God's challenge. Immediately, he didn't argue with God. He sought God and he cried out to God. And he took those lemons and made lemonade. See, that's the heart of God. The flip side, though, is taking our successes and just leaving them in God's hands, not allowing them to stir up pride. When we fail, it's allowing those failures to be something we learn from. And to be able to allow God to then turn it around. Church, I don't care what you have done in this life. I don't care how bad of a person you were before you came to Christ. And if you strayed from him, what type of sin you went into. If your heart is repentant and you are surrendered to him and your goal is to have a heart like God's, you be aware God is going to be able to take all of that junk from your past and he's able to turn it around if you'll let him. Because that's the nature of God. He is the redemptive God. He is the God of second chances. And if we humble our heart like David did, Saul never did that. If he was humble, it was always outward, ceremonial. For David, it was always from the heart. If this is our goal, then God is going to allow the successes to come your way that he chooses. For some people, God permits many successes. For others, not so much so. But our life isn't about that. Our life is when I stand before God. God, how did I do with all of the talents, all of the opportunities, all of the money, all of the people that crossed my path, everything that you sent my way, how did I do in living my life in a way in which I lived with integrity of heart and skill of hands, in which I lived a life that was poured out, that was not about me. It wasn't about me accumulating or being praised by other people or golf clapped. It was all about God. It was all about, well, how can I advance God's kingdom? Forget about Mike Curtis. Forget about me, David. Forget about me, God. This is about you. And whenever that got turned around and he stumbled into sin and was rebuked, he immediately humbled himself. Is that your heart? If that is your heart, church, God can use you so greatly in his kingdom. He's going to open up opportunities for you. They may not be exactly the opportunities that you would like. I don't think David woke up one day saying, well, I'd like to be king one day. That did happen to be what God called him to. From the sheep pen to the kingship. When it comes down to that epitaph on your tombstone, is it simply going to be a dash between two dates? Or is it going to be like, I just can't help but wonder about David's, if they put epitaphs. David, a man after God's own heart. A man that was willing to sacrifice. A life that was not about him and promotion and what he accumulated. And about how big or how much, or how many. It was about, God, how can I be faithful in your service? That's all he cared about. How can I love? What can I do with this that you give me? And if it's small, then God, help me to be faithful with this small. Church, I want you to stand with me right now. We're going to be having communion. So if we could bring the lights down, whoever's in the back, bring the lights down. But I want to close in prayer. We have one life to live. How are we going to choose to live that life? It will mean everything for our future. I'm going to try my hardest to be like David and have a heart after God. And God, if my heart is not like that, if it gets arrogant, knock me down. I can take that, at least I hope I can. And God knocked David down many times.